Well, hello there, everyone. Welcome to another episode of All Good in the Brotherhood podcast. Brother Francisco Whitaker, joined by my homie, Nate Whitaker, my younger brother, the cool one it's been a little bit since we've had a podcast episode, actually.
It's been a little bit since I've been on, for sure.
Yeah, it just, there's a lot going on these days in the monkdom and in the, what do you want to call it, serfdom, or
what? Yeah, so pretty sure serfdom's a title for being a peasant, but yeah, I like that.
That's what I was calling you.
Yeah, let's go with the kingdom.
Okay, in the kingdom, the brodom. Yeah, so
the brojo. It's like a dojo.
Oh, that's cool. I like that.
The mojo dojo casa house.
Some of it has to do with that yet another finals week for me, you know, because I just can't escape that reality. Ordination in 3 weeks. Which is pretty sick.
Yeah, that's something to actually get hyped about, yeah.
And just like, yeah, like lots of stuff. So we're glad to be back. And we are, I guess this is like our first episode to officially say Happy Easter. Yeah, so Happy Easter, homies. I hope you had a blessed day of Christ's resurrection. And we're still celebrating it. And
a blessed eight-part day.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Divine Mercy Sunday is pretty lit.
Yeah, do monks get pretty hyped around Easter? Are y'all still down in the dumps of memento mori?
Well, I don't think enough of us are really memento mori around here anyways, but
okay.
Monks get pretty, they get pretty lit on Easter. Like, not in the bad way. I don't
get lit.
I mean, we do have a full bar on Easter Sunday, which is kind of fun. I had this what was it? It was like a mixed berry whiskey sour. It was pretty darn tasty.
Wow. You just described I don't know what you'd call that. A college girl's dream right there, dude. Sounds fire.
Okay. Well, you know. Thank you for that. You know, yeah. I just needed that the little emasculation, I guess.
No, well, I'm just saying it's I'm down.
Yeah, hey, it's on fire. They don't drink them because they're bad tasting, you know. So,
well, yeah, dude, come on. I mean, all right, but I do have this theory that hard seltzers are kind of like the, as hard seltzers are to liquor or even other kinds of booze, vapes are to cigars.
That
makes sense. So it's sort of a fruity in any sense of the word, a fruitier version of the same thing. It's still, you can still get hooked on alcohol the same way that a vape can still get you hooked on nicotine, but it's kind of a cringier version of an already harmful practice. That's my thought. It's a Gen Z soft soy boy version. That's my.
Okay. Well, you heard it here, folks. Seltzers are for wimps. Yeah. Anyways, we're not here to talk about seltzers or.
We're not here to judge your life choices. But
yeah. Or even whiskey sours. We're here to talk about Jesus. And the resurrection. This is Easter season, so we wanted to have an episode about Easter. And we will not hear this reading, sadly, this coming Sunday. Normally, or not normally, but every other year on the third Sunday of Easter, we hear the Road to Emmaus story. This year, we do not. So, in order to edify your ears so you hear it again, and because both of us were found that this is one of the resurrection accounts that we particularly enjoy, and that there is so much rich biblical symbolism.
A lot to unpack.
Yeah. We're like, well, let's just talk about the Road to Emmaus together. We'll read it. Do it like quasi lectio, talk about like things that struck us, but then just kind of discuss what.
We'll see where it goes from there.
Yeah.
Just be open minded.
Yeah. I've studied a bit in this and I have led a Bible study on it before, so I have some things to discuss, but also, yeah, to see where the Spirit leads you. So,
praise God.
For all y'all listening, we will be reading from, if you don't know where this Emmaus story is from, it's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 it goes all the way to 35. So it's a little long. And I am using the RSVCE, the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, translation of Scripture. It's, as far as English goes, it's the most literal translation from the Greek. So sometimes it sounds a little bit awkward maybe with the phrasing, which is why it's not used at Mass, sadly.
More foreign to us, at least.
Yeah, we use the NIB, the New American
I don't
Bible.
know why. I don't know why
Well, I
that's
think we're changing that, actually. I heard that there will be
cool.
a different translation. So.
Real quick, I just wanted to add for context for this story, because this is something I didn't realize till relatively recently, that the two characters in the story of the Road to Emmaus, other than Jesus, are actually relatives of Jesus, most likely. So I think it's really cool because it makes things a little bit more concrete. Instead of them just being these two travelers on the road who are faceless and nameless, they're important, because Clopas, who's referenced explicitly, he is believed to be the brother of Joseph, Saint Joseph. So he would have actually been Jesus' uncle. And then it's often considered that the other traveler is his wife. So basically, Jesus is traveling with his uncle and his aunt, which is really cool, I think.
Yeah,
So,
and her name is Mary,
yeah, because
because
everybody there named their daughters Mary,
yeah,
apparently.
Clopas and Cleopas are the same person, just like slightly different
Oh, that's okay.
spellings
That's good to know.
in Matthew and Mark versus John. So yeah, Mary, the wife of Clopas, or Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was one of the women at the foot of the cross as well.
So it would
And
have
it says,
been.
it actually says Mary, the sister of the mother of Jesus.
As
Well,
in his sister-in-law.
yeah, exactly. And they would have all been under the same house. So any relative who shares like a common patriarch, which would have been Joseph's father, anyone in that realm would have just been called brother and sister, whether they were cousins, blood brothers,
Wow.
in-laws, everyone's just called brother and sister.
See,
So,
salvation is a family affair. I think that's really cool.
yeah, that's kind of cool. Yeah,
And
exactly.
it makes it more concrete, at least in my experience, to recognize, okay, these aren't just floating people out there. They're not just these mythological background characters. They're real people, flesh and blood people, and they have real relationships and even blood relations to our Lord. So, yeah, I think that's cool to think about.
Yeah,
So.
it is really cool to enter into the context with, yeah, understanding that Clopas is definitely the brother, or the, according to tradition, he's the brother of Saint Joseph, so the
A
uncle of
very ancient
Jesus.
tradition,
Yeah, very ancient. And that very likely also that this is his wife. So this is the aunt and uncle of Jesus. So yeah. So take that, hold on to that as we discuss this, and that actually becomes a really important feature when we discuss some of the different details that we can draw from this. So, I'm going to read it through once just to start, because it's a little long, and we'll see how where we are. And so, invite all of you who are listening. You know, we will pull things that jump out to us, but you know, as the monks approach Lectio Divina, divine reading, the approach of Scripture, the way we do, it's what jumps out to you individually. What is Christ speaking to you through these words for you today? So maybe it's the same thing that we share, but maybe not. But whatever it is, hold on to it because that's what the Spirit desires to say to you. And if we don't even address it, don't be like, oh, well, I guess it's not important. Take that to prayer. Use it. So I invite you, if you have a chance or you have the opportunity, maybe you're not driving, whatever, pull up the Emmaus story if you want to read along. Again, it's Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. We're using the Revised Standard Version. So.
One quick comment on what you mentioned of acknowledging anything that jumps out to you, any verse. Or any movement of the spirit that might be prompted by some particular verse or word. I think it's important for us to remember when we're approaching scriptural meditation that there's a lot more flexibility in meditation and in interpretation than we often assume. It's very important and it is essential, I think, to avoid heresy and to avoid falling into some of the errors that our Protestant brothers and sisters fall into, to recognize that there are some verses that absolutely need to be taken a certain way. For example, the passage of John 6, we know that our Lord there is really teaching that the Eucharist is truly his flesh and blood. It's not just a symbol. But there's still a lot of room within the scriptures and even within the gospels to have a multitude of interpretations for the verse. And they can all contribute to charity. They can all contribute to some amount of wisdom. And so, depending on your hermeneutic or your method of interpretation, or even some way in which the spirit might be enlightening you or moving you, try to prompt you towards some particular action or virtue. There's going to be a wide variety of interpretations, and none of them are necessarily wrong. So,
Yeah, it's And this is, you know, like personal interpretation, right? How it affects you. So, and you can even, these are things you can share, right? But that the caution is, and this is why people often don't do it at all, is them thinking that, oh, well, I'm claiming that this for sure is what scripture is saying. Like, well, no, this is what I see into it. This is what it seems to be drawing. I'm drawing from it, right? What the problem is when we claim, no, this definitively is the only thing that this is saying, which is where we get a lot of issues with improper interpretation of scripture that have led to division into different denominations and whole completely different theologies in Protestantism. And I mean, people's ideas in Catholicism too. I mean, like some of the my opinion, some of the most whacked out biblical scholars are ones who continue to claim that they're still Catholic. So, anyways, I don't want to get on a big tangent about that. All right, so we'll just center ourselves for a few seconds here before we begin with the story of the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. And they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 gathered together, and those who were with them, who said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So I'll start with you, Nate. Is there, I mean, we hear the Emmaus story every year, but right, scripture is living and effective, so we can hear the same story every day, and there's actually something new that can strike us if it's God's will. So, what is there anything this time, or maybe there's been something consistently in the past that has struck you, But yeah, what is it and why?
Well, one thing that struck me today was Jesus' comment that, oh men, how foolish and slow of heart to reveal or to believe everything that was prophesied. And I think it's interesting because we always hear this, right? That the Jews and the Pharisees at the time of Christ were anticipating a military leader. They expected the Messiah was going to be a warrior. And yet, come to think of it, I'm just trying to think of a single prophecy where it's explicitly stated that the Lord's Messiah was going to be a military leader. There are, of course, references, whether it be in Psalms or in other portions of, or of the prophets, where it anticipates God freeing his people, and so in a way that makes sense, and establishing peace and justice. But it's just interesting to me that they have such a specific vision for what the Messiah is going to look like, when that doesn't exactly align with any of the prophets. What you do see in the prophets, most of all in Isaiah, who to me is one of the most striking prophets, is the image of the suffering servant that you see in Isaiah 53. That's one of the most, I think, explicit and specific descriptions of what the Messiah is going to look like, what the Lord's anointed is going to look like. And what does it look like? Not even remotely like a military leader. It looks like a lamb led to slaughter. One who sacrificed everything and who endured the fullness of all suffering in atonement for the sins of his people. And so I think it's interesting that he says, yeah, how foolish you are. Not only have you ignored what was spoken of by the prophets, but in a sense, you've created this vision for what God is going to look like and what God's salvation is going to look like. You've created it not necessarily from any prophecy, but simply from your own human expectations. Meanwhile, you're neglecting to look at how I, as the Lord, like speaking from Christ, am fulfilling what truly was prophesied through Isaiah. So that's something that struck me. And I think we can do that ourselves where we neglect things that Christ has told us he will do for us, and we forget his promises that have been explicitly made, and instead we expect him to fulfill these expectations that aren't even necessarily from him at all. They're conjured up from these human desires and our passions and our own selfish desires. So,
And yeah, and like the word slow too. Not yes, foolish, but slow. If God has promised these things, how long it takes us to believe them. Yeah, I like that. The word slow hit me recently when I was praying over this. But the two aspects, or it's kind of the same idea, I suppose. But the thing that really struck me is the very beginning and near the very end. So it says, the two were walking 7 miles away from Jerusalem, which Jerusalem, and they kind of reflect this in their own demeanor. It says that they're sad and right in what they're talking about. Jerusalem stands as, for them, like the epicenter of suffering and a loss of hope. And what is their response? Fleeing from it, like running away. Like, we're going to go as, at best, a good distance away from this pain that we experience. And they're still carrying it with them because they're discussing it, right? But they almost want to leave the reality of it behind. That's what they're trying to do. And it's into that very, very experience, right, of them attempting to leave it that Christ enters and offers them a new way. And at least I know for me, when I deal with sin or temptation or, my own disappointment in myself, there are only two directions to go. One is to go to Jesus, or the other is to go to myself, to go away from Jerusalem. Because if the tabernacle of the church or of Christ's heart is, yeah, there's suffering there, or I still have suffering even if I'm in those places, but at least I'm held, versus, well, I don't want to acknowledge that these things are real. I'd rather get away from them, or I'm still going to suffer, but I'd like almost to kind of categorize it, right? It's like there's a suffering part of me, or there's a painful part of me, there's a sinful part of me, and then I can just kind of run away into the 7 miles away from myself, and be over here. And Jesus has to come into that place and say, Don't you see it was necessary? Like all of these things were necessary. And if you're running away, you're not being able to sit in me revealing to you why they're necessary. Yeah. And you just keep on like going away and farther away from them. But then I love how, right? So it says it was evening when they finally get there. So I'm guessing like they had a very slow pace. Jesus had time to be able to reveal all of these things to them. So it was already evening.
They just sat down for a little while and chilled.
That's true too, yeah. I mean, it doesn't seem like they're in a rush. But then it says that same hour they rose and returned. They didn't wait.
Yeah.
They probably almost ran back. Mm-hmm. Like, that's the difference. And they even said, like, weren't our hearts burning? Like, their pace quickened because their heartbeat was now, like, theirs again. Mm-hmm. It says in Ezekiel, and we read this at the Easter Vigil, I replace your stony hearts and give you natural hearts or hearts of flesh. And I kind of envision that, like, in the Garden of Eden, by Satan tempting Adam and Eve, he turned their fleshy hearts into hearts of stone. And now God has undone that and had turned their stony hearts into hearts of flesh. And what's their response now is to be, like, evangelistic, to be filled with hope, to run back into that place that they were suffering because now it has meaning to them.
Yeah.
And that's our invitation, or Christ's invitation to us, I should say, is... like, let me speak to you what is true and then run with it.
Yeah. That reminds me of a motto or a phrase from Confucius, actually, where he says, a man on fire cannot sit in a chair. And it's sort of a silly phrase. And of course, it's not from Christian origin, but I think there's a lot of truth in that when you're on fire, or in this case with the two disciples, when their hearts are on fire with zeal and with hope, you can't help but be motivated to act.
Yeah,
they have to be pushed towards motion. There's a sense of urgency that comes with true hope. And so before that, there's no sense of urgency when they're walking to Emmaus. All they're doing is just
quietly,
depressingly kind of trying to flee the scene of the crime, fleeing ground zero of suffering. But then suddenly, in the breaking of the bread, it's revealed to them that, no, you can have hope. And now they run. Like you said, they probably ran those 7 miles a lot faster than they did before. Because now there's this sense of excitement and hope.
And that what you said, like, there was no urgency before and now there is. I also hear or just think of, like, the word that's striking me too in this is complacency. But after Christ's death, right, and then him being buried in the tomb, then now it's like, well, what else? Like, there's nothing to do. There's no hope. Like, I can't do anything. I'll just have to sit in this. Right, and kind of becoming complacent, so slowly, like, meandering their way, towards Emmaus, versus moving in the opposite direction of complacency. Now, they're running, they're active, they're actually doing something.
Yeah.
And that phrase, actually, moving in the opposite direction of complacency, is not. It's not original to me. I'm coining it from my friend Lauren. She's like one of her mottos. But like that is kind of exactly what an encounter with Christ does to us. And hopefully an encounter with Christ in the Eucharist, right? Because that's how they also recognize Jesus. Mm-hmm. Isn't in him walking up to them, his aunt and uncle, for Pete's sakes, they don't even recognize their own nephew. It's not that. It's not him revealing the scriptures even, because, I mean, who I just would think, like, in their situation, who's this random guy that clearly knows way more scripture than anyone I've ever talked to, except for, Jesus.
Right.
That wasn't enough for them. It was the Eucharist. That was the deciding factor. That was the deciding point that made them realize it was Jesus, because the Eucharist was so different from everything else. It was so important. To me, this is proof that the Eucharist is so important, and Christ was so emphatic with establishing it, is that they recognized in that this is Jesus alone.
Well, the Eucharist is the sacrament more than any other sacrament, which sends us forth with a sense of urgency. That's where the term the Mass comes from. It comes from the Latin word Missa, meaning sent.
Yeah.
It's beautiful that you're absolutely right. It's as if they were fleeing the presence of God, because, of course, both these people are faithful Jews, and they always have been, these two disciples that are walking with Christ. So from their perspective, the temple in Jerusalem is the place of the presence of God. So you see them there lethargically and depressingly moving away from the presence of God. And then it's in the moment, finally at Emmaus, when they experience the Mass with our Lord, where they encounter the substantial presence of God, and they share in it, and they partake in it, and they share in that communion. That's then what sends, like, inflames them with the zeal, so they can go back and do what they need to do and actually spread
Ooh,
the
I
good
love
news.
that. All right, the presence of God, right, in the Eucharist, in the temple. So we're gonna transition a little bit into some of the scriptural aspects of this that are just like super, super cool. So where is the first place that has the presence of God in it in all of scripture?
Garden.
Yeah, the Garden of Eden. And do you remember what it says about God in the garden with Adam and Eve, and like how he spent time with them?
It says he walked with them, right?
Yeah, so it says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the
I see where this is going. Yeah.
breezy time of the day.
Yes.
The evening is generally how that is understood, right? Well, what if I told you that this is a recreation of the whole Garden of Eden? Actually, that is what the resurrection is. The resurrection recreates the world again, with so much creation symbolism from Genesis, to the point where there's actually like a way you can just like overlap all of these themes and wording and stuff. It's crazy awesome. But so just start with the fact that it's a garden, right? In the Garden of Eden. And when Mary Magdalene encounters Jesus after the resurrection, she also does not recognize him, just like Cleopas and his wife. And what does she think he is?
A gardener.
There you go. So Jesus is appearing as a
Sorry, I
gardener.
just had to do that voice because it seems like you're baiting me with some leading
Well,
questions.
I am, because
We're getting there.
it's getting people to think. At least that's the goal here.
That's absolutely. I
Not
like
just
that.
drone on and listen, but like actually like, whoa, yeah, how does Jesus appear? So he
Yeah,
appears
no,
as a
that's
gardener,
awesome.
right?
Right.
And in God's very act of creation at the beginning, it says he plants a garden, so that God is in fact gardening the garden. God tills, quoting, using anthropomorphic language here, but
Right.
God tills the soil and everything and creates the garden and then puts Adam in it. So that God himself is a gardener is the symbolism of Genesis. And now Jesus is appearing at the resurrection, looking like the gardener. And there are lots of paintings actually of this, which are really cool, that shows like Jesus with like some kind of tools that like proving the garden is, or he's dressed in a way that a gardener would be. So I believe, and there's some solid scriptural evidence of this, and biblical scholars would also align with this, that Jesus is appearing once again to Clopas and his wife as the gardener, which is why he is not recognized. And just like God, the gardener in Genesis, walks with Adam and Eve in the cool, the breezy, the evening time of the day, now Jesus is walking with another married couple in the breezy, it says, and it was evening when they approached Emmaus, right? In the breezy evening time of the day. And you said, right, that the temple or Jerusalem really is where the presence of God is most profoundly, right? And they're walking away from that. And what happens at the fall, where the presence of God is in the garden, they now have to walk away from it. So in a sense, they're like reliving the fall themselves, because everything that they expected, everything they'd hoped for, right? Well, we thought he'd be the one to redeem Israel, or Adam and Eve. We thought we could be the ones to have the power, right? When now this isn't the case, we have to flee the scene of God's presence. And if he is then appearing once again, the gardener, and this is Clopas and his wife, Jesus is now like undoing Eden. He is reversing it. And what is crazy is what is the end, right? The revelation of himself through the breaking of the bread. There are scripture scholars that say, right, that all of creation was actually made so that the Eucharist could exist. I think we might have talked about this in an episode one time where we talked about the sacramentality of creation, but that all of creation, the pinnacle of creation, is the fact that what was created now becomes the creator. And Adam and Eve took the fruit of what was the knowledge of good and evil, food, that should make them like God.
Yeah.
Right? That was the whole temptation. But now their food is God.
Wow. In the Office of Readings, there's this beautiful passage about reflecting on the parallels between Good Friday and the Passion.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam and Eve and their improper actions. But I think this carries over now to resurrection in a beautiful way that's maybe more positive, that, yeah, there is so much parallelism there. What you just referenced, though, is they took of the fruit of knowledge mm-hmm. of good and evil, and because of that, they were had to be separated from the presence of God. But here, Christ is giving them fruit, his own fruit, his own flesh,
mm-hmm.
The fruit of the womb of Mary. And he's giving
and fruit of the earth, right? That's what we even say in the Eucharistic prayer.
Exactly. And instead of it being now a source of separation between them and God, now it is the source of ultimate communion between mankind and God. And what's interesting is at the end of the story of original sin in Genesis,
mm-hmm.
it says that God comments, okay, well, now they've eaten of the fruit of good and evil, but before they eat of the fruit of eternal life, we should make sure to punish them and send them out of the garden.
Yeah.
Which always, to me as a kid, sounded kind of weird, like some sort of weird defense mechanism, like God's threatened. But that's not the point of the story. The point is they can't have that now because they've lost. They've cut mm-hmm. themselves off from life. But here now, they're not eating just any good thing when he gives them the Eucharist. They're actually eating the fruit of eternal life. They're eating the bread yeah. of life mm-hmm. that will ultimately lead them to immortality. And there's so many cool parallels in there because, you know, this also is the fruit of a tree in a way. This is because the Eucharist is our Lord's body, but not just our Lord's body in any state, but our Lord's suffering body as it's presented on the cross of Calvary. So it's literally fruit from a tree, the tree of the cross. So one other analogy. Mm-hmm.
Wow. I like that. It's awesome.
Thanks. I wish it was totally original, but one other thing that struck me from your mention of the fact that now God is reinitiating creation and undoing the garden. It's not just to me that he's undoing it and taking them back to the initial state of prelapsarian perfection, but now he's advancing. He's taking them to a new state
yes.
that has yep. the joy and the goodness that Adam and Eve had, but on a deeper level. Because what's interesting is, you know, it says that the resurrection happened on the first day of the week, right?
Yep.
And when you look at the story of Genesis, of God creating things, he works for 7 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. So the week is complete. But here, this is the first day of the week. So we're beginning a new week in salvation history, if you will, where this is the eighth day. We've got God's done all the work of creation. He's rested. But now he's beginning a new work, a new creation in the resurrection. So.
Yeah, which I love the eighth day. And that's why we celebrate octaves. 8 days, because all things are made new on the eighth day of resurrection.
Right.
And actually, and some churches still do this or still have this, but in the ancient times, all baptismal fonts were actually shaped to look like an eight.
That's so
because
sick.
In baptism, you are recreated, made new through Christ's death and resurrection, right? On like the eighth day. There was something else I was going to add about that, but I don't remember. But that I was just was listening to a guy recently. He was talking about like the difference of like recreation versus what resurrection really means. And he said, recreation is not a remodeling. It's not just like taking what was there and like making it look nicer. Yeah. It's an entire renewal. Things are made entirely new, and that is what resurrection does. And there's also proof that this is what Jesus is intending. Because it says after he asked them, like, well, why are you so foolish to believe, you know, all that Moses and the prophet said?
Right.
It says here that then, beginning with Moses and then the prophets, he spoke to them about what was being said about himself in Scripture. Well, we might not know this, and, you know, certain wacky biblical scholars would like to, you know, say otherwise, but the tradition is that Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis.
Right.
So when it says beginning with Moses, it's not beginning with the law. It's beginning with Genesis. Jesus interprets for them all the things that were concerning himself. So Jesus is saying, let's go back to the garden here and let me show you all the things that had to take place so that I can make you a new garden. I'm not actually going to take you just back to where we were. And where is the context for the resurrection itself? In a garden. It says in, it's only, I don't remember which gospel account. Is it John where it says like in the garden there was a tomb, right?
Yeah.
And there's a garden nearby. Like, which is crazy that the garden is so close to the tree of the cross. And then the bread of life, the fruit of the earth is laid to rest in the garden. And that's where the resurrection occurs. So that we should desire to go to the garden of Calvary. This is so cool. My professor for the ancient or Old Testament, particularly like the Pentateuch and like some of the other parts or the parts of scripture, he says that all accounts of like the stories after Genesis, so like Noah's Ark and Babylon and Cain and Abel, all those are their humanity's attempts to try to get back into the garden of their own accord.
Yeah.
But they'll never be able to because it requires a savior.
Exactly.
And now Jesus is doing that very thing here. And what do they do then? They run back to Jerusalem. They run because now they have a reason to go back to God's presence.
That's beautiful. Yeah, man could never get back into the garden because mere mortal man was never strong enough to withstand or get through the fiery sword, right? Mm-hmm. Remember in Genesis, God places this fiery sword at the entrance to the garden to keep out humanity. And it's an image, right? But what it's symbolizing is God's infinite justice. It's justice, mm-hmm. which now we are on the wrong side of that justice because of the original sin. But Christ is the one who allows himself to be pierced by that fiery sword, where he's the only one who's strong enough to take the full weight of God's justice. So if you will, if you can kind of imagine it like that, that barrier was there standing in the doorway between us getting back into the garden. But Christ is, because he's God and man, he's able to withstand the full weight of that justice and take that sword and actually be pierced in a literal way and pierced in his side with that sword so that now he's dealt with that one barrier and now we can walk through and go back into the garden.
Hmm.
So yeah, this is beautiful. I mean, I'm glad you brought this up because I also just think it's cool that you pointed out the little detail that, yes, not only is he sharing this with people and sharing with them the wisdom all the way back to Genesis, but he's doing so with a couple, a husband and wife, most likely.
Yep, exactly.
Which
exactly.
is where it all began with in Genesis. So it's like, it's not good for man to be alone at the very act of creation in the very beginning of history, but it's also not good for man to be alone when it comes to delighting in the glory of the resurrection. That's to be shared communally.
Yeah, that's really good.
Is something that we're supposed to share in together. That's why we have a church. That's why he's establishing a church.
And that's what they do, right? They go immediately to the other disciples to share the good news.
Right.
And Misa est, right? Go.
Yeah.
It's not like, go get out of here. It's go take the Eucharist to everyone.
Mm-hmm. In light of all this, with the idea that this is a new creation and that in a way this seems like a very young, fresh thing, the resurrection is making the whole world new.
Mm.
What do you make of the line where it says, the day is now far spent? Maybe that's not so significant. Maybe it's just referring to time, but it always strikes me here in that line. It's beautifully written, I think, and it seems to point to some idea that we're getting to the late time of salvation history, or that it's getting to be a spiritual evening.
Well, yeah, that the resurrection is the like the catalyst for the ushering in of what's called the eschaton.
Last days.
Yeah, the last days. So eschatology is just the study of the end times. And certainly early Christians thought the eschaton was very, very soon. Paul even seems to indicate that a couple of times in his very early letters, like 1 Thessalonians and Philippians, that like him saying like, well, you know, Christ is coming at any time, right? He's coming like any day today, like tomorrow, you know, it's coming very soon.
Right. And there are those verses from Christ that I always thought were confusing where he says, there are some standing here now that will not taste death until all is fulfilled and everything ends.
Yeah, and some of those passages, you know, I'm not a full scripture. I'm not even going to say I'm any kind of scripture scholar. I just know some things.
At least you're not a heretic
Well, that's also true.
most of
So
the time.
some of those things remain a mystery, right? But
True, true.
yeah, no, I think that is very true. We are in the process of the end times coming. And people might say, like, well, 2,000 years seems like kind of a long time then if the eschaton is coming. It's like, well, think about how long they had to wait for Jesus to get there. The garden had a promise a long, long time before Jesus arrived. My ecclesiology, that's who it was, my ecclesiology professor gave a really awesome insight that said, like, why did it take so long for Jesus to arrive? Like, why did the Messiah take so long? And she said, well, I actually asked that of my kids one time because I was just trying to figure it out. And my 8-year-old son said, Mom, he came as soon as he could. Like, Jesus came as absolutely soon as he could. That when the as soon as the world was even marginally ready, that's when he showed up.
And what's kind of cool is that's a fairly concrete concept. It's not even some weird abstract idea that in some vague spiritual way the world just wasn't ready for all the time. That might be true too, but on a very practical level, thanks to the Roman Empire, that was the first time in history that most of the world and most of the living people were united under a single language, under a single authority, under a single legal system. So it allowed for the message of salvation to be spread in a way that never
So
would have
much more
been before.
rapidly. Roman roads, man. The gospel traveled on Roman
Yeah, just
roads.
literal roads, bro. Yeah, for
Yeah,
real.
they're still around. Some of those are still around.
I know it's
That's how
crazy.
base the Romans were.
Can we just take a moment to appreciate the Roman Empire?
And this is your shout out to all your Gen Z men from that little trend that came out that asked, how often do you think about the Roman Empire?
Yeah.
And if it's not daily, what are you doing?
Yeah, it should
Anyways.
be.
But
Have
yeah,
you
no,
ever really
exactly.
slightly contemplated naming one of your kids some Roman name like Claudius or Brutus
Quintus.
or Quintus? Yeah, that's a
I
fire
thought
one.
about Quintus as a name. Cornelius
Have
also, I
you?
think, would be really sick.
Dude, that would be
I
sick.
thought about taking the name, yeah, Cornelius. I thought that would have been kind of cool. Quirinius is also really cool.
Oh, Quirinius, yeah.
So many awesome Roman
Octavia.
names. Marcus is cool.
Oh,
So
yeah.
it sounds more normal,
It
right?
does, but it's like still based. If you did Marcus and middle name Aurelius,
That would be fire,
that'd be
actually. Marcus
fire,
Aurelius.
dude.
Do
That
it.
kid
Please
would
do
be
it.
goated.
Can
I
I live
love
vicariously through naming your children?
it. Yeah.
And St. Paul talks about, he says, I am making up in my body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And he connects that to when there is that lack is finally made up, that is when the eschaton ends. And the lacking is not in Jesus' own suffering. It is in the suffering of his church, which refuses to suffer as it's asked.
Wow.
I agree that, like, the day is spent, right? They went through all of salvation history and they're like, well, it's got to be over now. Like, where's the end of all of that, Jesus? Well, they didn't know it was Jesus, but where's the end of all of this, dude? And then he says, this is the end. My body broken for you.
Yeah. And that's the way to the end is to allow our own bodies to be broken for Christ. It's just interesting. Christ has anointed suffering as the tool for salvation. And so you're right, yeah. When we align ourselves and conform ourselves to Christ's pattern that he exemplified on Good Friday, then that's how we can usher in the eschaton. And all of us as members of the church finally accept the yoke that we're carrying anyway, when we finally carry our crosses, then that's how we bring in the day of salvation and the kingdom of God. And it's not just some masochistic principle that, like, oh, we
Yeah,
just need to suffer
suffer
because we
more.
want to hurt and we just really like hurting ourselves for some reason. No, it's because that is the tool that he's appointed to be the means of salvation.
Well, because that's how you love.
Yeah, that's
My
the.
professor, Father Nathaniel, dropped a bombshell today in class. He said he was quoting, he thinks it's Pope Benedict, but I looked it up and I could not find it being Pope Benedict. And I think Father Nathaniel's one of those guys that I think he's read so much that he might put things together that are actually end up being his own thing, but he doesn't ever attribute it to himself. So maybe he made this, maybe he said this, maybe he didn't, I don't know. But that in a fallen world, suffering without love is unbearable, but and love without suffering is impossible.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah, it's like compassion, which we know that just as we've said many times on this podcast, that just means suffering with. Compassion is the manifestation of caritas, like the deepest form of love when it's applied to a broken world. That's why it says when Christ looked at the crowds, his heart was
The
moved with
heart
pity
moved.
because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart was moved with
I love that
compassion
line.
because he is the embodiment of caritas. He's the embodiment of the deepest form of love that is most selfless and is oriented towards the good of the other. But when you take that kind of caritas and then you try to send it forth and express it towards a broken world, what you get is compassion. You get suffering with other people.
And it says his heart was moved, right?
Yeah.
And what do their hearts happen? The hearts burn within them. Their hearts are moved.
Which is another kind of motion. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's
So
crazy.
awesome.
Wow. Yeah. And yeah, this isn't meant to be dour. Like,
No,
we
I
want to
don't. I'm
just.
not taking this dagger, dude. I'm getting
No.
pumped about this.
Exactly. We do want to disabuse ourselves of those notions that, okay, we're supposed to be living in some perpetual Lent. That's not the point of the Christian life. But it is beautiful and liberating that we don't have to run from these things. We don't have to run from, like you said, Jerusalem, which, from the perspective of those disciples, seemed like ground zero, the pinnacle of all suffering. We don't have to run from that. We can run towards it because it might be the place of suffering, but it's also the place of the presence of God. And so, just the same way that they, after encountering the Eucharist, which is God being broken, literally the bread of life, which is Christ itself being broken for us, after they encountered that and they saw, oh, there's hope in this, and this too could be a sign of resurrection. That's why they had that urgency and that excitement to run back to the place where they just watched a man get crucified, because they also recognize, know that this is the place where we can discover salvation and share it with everybody else in the church. It's just, yeah.
Let's go, dude.
Yeah, dude. Any other closing thoughts from you?
Nah, that's about as much as my brain can do at 11:30 at night.
Yeah, it's kind of late,
So,
bro. We should probably go to bed.
I agree. Yeah.
Straight up.
But there's nothing better to do at night than scripture and
Sleep?
prayer.
Oh,
So,
yeah.
well, sleep is also a great thing to do at night, but I meant in preparation that yeah, actually that psychologists have shown that looking at a screen before you go to bed gives, even if you fall asleep, gives you very inconsistent sleep and very poor. But reading and prayer and meditation particularly give you a much deeper and more satisfying sleep. So don't look at your phone, read scripture.
We're neutralizing that for ourselves, though, because we're looking at a screen while
That's
we're also
true. Yeah, we're
praying.
kind of
So,
undoing that, but
yeah,
well, then I'm just going to hold
cancels
this in front of
out.
my face for the rest of the podcast. No, just kidding.
Cute. Bet.
Well, anyways, thank you for joining us for another episode of All Good in the Brotherhood. I'm Brother Francisco. That's Nate.
Yeah, this is
We
Nate. What's
appreciate
up?
you hanging on. I hope that there was something from this podcast that
But
you
not as much
learned.
as you appreciate us.
That's, yeah, that's for
Hopefully.
sure.
Yeah.
That'd be great, actually. Yeah.
Yeah,
If
for
you did learn
sure.
something or you think there's someone who would appreciate the opening of scripture in this way, send it off to them. Leave a comment below. Were there things about the Emmaus story that we talked about that surprised you? Did you know that Clopas and his wife were probably the two that were on the road, husband and wife, or that they're also relatives of Jesus, or other things we talked about? Let's get a conversation about scripture going because that's awesome. So,
And drop some Roman names that you would give your kids.
yeah.
Or, not a Roman name, but Clopas. Have you ever considered making that the middle name or the first name of one of your kids?
That'd
Interesting
be
fact,
cool.
Clopas, the Roman form of that is Clovis, which is also a sick name. If you translate that a little bit farther, as it actually was when it progressed from near where Jesus is up to more the northern parts of the empire, it turned into the name Lewis. So that's where we get the name Lewis from. So,
Huh,
just
well, there you
fun
go.
stuff. So, yeah, you can name your kid after Jesus' uncle, which is kind of sick.
That is sick.
Yeah. Or if you're
Sweet.
Hispanic, you can just name your kid after Jesus. Anyway, yeah,
Oh,
because
man.
apparently that's chill. I don't know how, but yeah.
Jesus, it's Joshua, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah,
Ishwa.
that too. That too. Yeah.
Well, before we get derailed more, make sure you check out some of more of our podcast videos if you haven't already. And you can check out this awesome meditation on the Stations of the Resurrection that we just put out that includes a spiritual approach to the fourth and fifth station, which are both on Emmaus. So don't forget to check those out too.
Sensational. All right,
All right,
everybody,
until
like
next
and
time, have a
subscribe.
good one,
Yeah,
homie, and we hope you all have a
peace.
great day.
Peace.